All right, we are in the book of Exodus. Did you want to get
No, you're good.
Do you want to get some coffee or something?
Go ahead.
Not you. Josh. We are in the book of Exodus, looking at the birth of the nation of Israel and the just some of the wild things that God is beginning to do with the nation as a whole. He called Israel my son, and I've called him out of Egypt, which was a prophecy of Jesus as well. When he was a child, his mother and stepfather took him to Egypt to flee from Herod's wrath. And so then fulfilling the prophecy that we are seeing here, that he called his son from Egypt. So Israel being a child, and then having him brought forth out of Egypt, God calls Egypt or calls Israel his firstborn. It was always in God's mind from the beginning when God sent Moses into Egypt to bring out his children to that the firstborn of Egypt had to die. That was not an afterthought. And I say that, and I'm only prefacing that because of the season that we've just gone through. A lot of you maybe have saw the Ten Commandments and on TV and stuff like that. And it was a good show, you know, no doubt. I enjoy watching it. But the problem with entertainment is that some people take that as doctrine. They don't really read the scriptures. And as we start to go through the book of Exodus, hopefully that you will see that there's a lot of disparity between entertainment and the actual scriptures. And that's something that I want you to keep on the forefront of your mind. The movies that we see, you know, yeah, they may be well, and they may, you know, help you, they may pump you up or make you feel warm and fuzzy or whatever, but we cannot mistake our entertainment as the doctrine that we follow. And a lot of times, and, you know, I'm guilty of it myself when I was growing up, you know, I'd watch these things and this is the way it was. And then when I read something in the scripture that was contradictive to what I was, you know, brought to graphically, I tend to go with the graphics because, man, that's what I like. That's what I was brought up on. That's what I was weaned on. And so hopefully as we read the scriptures and as we start to go through there, you'll get a sense that this is the truth. And we have to jettison any ideas that we may have brought into this from our media. Now, I don't think that the folks in the media, maybe they, you know, I don't think that they had the idea that they wanted to deceive anybody. I believe that they wanted to take an actual happening and they wanted to put it out as a dramatization of what had come out. And so I'm not trying to disparage any of that stuff. I'm just trying to say that when you run across contradictions, always go with the Word. The Word is always the final authority. The Latin for it is sola scriptura, okay, which is scripture alone for doctrine, okay? No outside sources. And so that's why we always go through the scriptures and we try to draw from the scriptures what God would say to us. So let's go before the Father now and just bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we come before you with thanksgiving, with praise. We thank you, Lord, that we were able to celebrate the resurrection just this last Sunday. Lord, that we could see the redemption work that you had in your mind's eye from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. You had made a covenant, the Father with the Son, that the Son would give his life for the world, to take away the sin of the world. And Father, the resurrection was a testimony that gift was acceptable and that we can believe on these things. This is the stronghold of our faith, the resurrection. And Father, I just pray that in each and every one of our hearts, you would be resurrected in our lives as well. Lord, as the world tries to beat us down and tries to make us forget you and tries to make it seem like that you have no power, Lord, I pray that we would always remember the resurrection as as your power. That is the power of life, is the resurrection. And we can look forward to those things. So I pray, Father, as we look into your word, that you would just pour out your spirit upon us and teach us, Lord, those things that we need to hear today. the things that we need to learn today, that we might grow closer to you, that we may grow stronger in our faith towards you, or that we may see your face more clearly and be more comfortable with you and more confident that you are going to work in our lives. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we have gone through the book of Genesis. We have seen the beginnings of things. And as I said in the book of Genesis, that everything that was started in the book of Genesis is completed in the book of the Revelation. So we can go back and we can correlate that. And when we get to the book of Joshua, we're going to see that Joshua is kind of like a blueprint for what's going to happen in the book of the Revelation. If you want to really understand what the book of the Revelation is all about, read Joshua. Joshua will lay all of these things out for you and just show you exactly what's going to happen. When we see hailstones coming, you see that some of the armies were defeated by hailstones. We're going to see that that the five kings hide themselves in the dens of the earth and saying, rocks fall upon us and hide us from the face of the Lamb. So the things that we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks and months are going to be really exciting because it's the beginning. It's the birth pangs, if you will. And so, as we saw in Exodus 1, they came to Egypt. We see that Egypt is a type of the world. Okay, don't confuse the Egypt being the type of the world, and don't confuse the promised land as being heaven, because it's not. Okay, the promised land, the children of Israel going into the promised land, is the beginning of the Christian walk. Because if it's heaven, we find that there are battles in heaven, and I don't see that in scriptures. So as we look at that, we're going to see how the children of Israel are transformed from a family into a nation, into what we can call the a prophecy of the spiritual walk. So with that, a king rose up. We saw in last time, we saw that there was a king that rose up that knew not Joseph, a different kind of king. There was a king that was not Egyptian, but he was of another sort. And he told his people about these children of Israel, that there were so many of them that we have to do something about them, lest they rise up against us and when war breaks out. And we really can't have that. So to guard our backs, what we're going to do is we're going to set up taskmasters. And so that's what they did in verse 11 of chapter 1. It says, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. Now, as they started to be afflicted, they started to grumble and complain. When your wages are cut, when your benefits are taken away from you, from, you know, for whatever reasons, what do you start to do? You start to grumble and complain, because this is how we had it before, and now it's diminished. We don't have those benefits anymore. We don't have the salaries. We can't afford the lifestyles that we once had. Now so this is what was happening to them. They were pressed into service. And then what happened then is that they then became slaves. They became so accustomed to these taskmasters being over them that, hey, if you want to enjoy the pleasures of living in this land, then you need to do this work. You need to get this done for us. And they pressed them into service. And I kind of made the correlation between the mandatory community service that was going to be put out on folks here pretty soon. But it's interesting to me that when we saw them, the more that they afflicted them, the more that they prospered. The more that the more children they had, and the more prolific they became. But it was the affliction that the Lord was looking for, so that the children of Israel would cry out. That's, you know, I mean, as we're going to start to look at it, when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see that the Lord says, I have heard their cries. Now, being fatalistic, like I'm normally accused of, is that the Lord has everything under control. There isn't anything that happens that isn't part of the Lord's plan. So he raised up this king. He raised him up, and he put these thoughts in his mind. You know, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And like an overflowing river, he turns it any way that he wants to. So he is in control. He put it in his heart to afflict the children of Israel. Why? Because he made it to where it was like birth pangs. It started off small, and then it grew in intensity. And we can see the, you know, you ladies can probably testify, not now, but maybe later when birth pangs start to come, it starts as a little pain, and then it starts growing and growing until finally the child is born. Well, that's what's happening here to the children of Israel. They are starting to go through their birth pangs. They're starting to be birthed as a nation. And so what did they start to do? They started to grumble and complain until until verse 22, it came to pass that Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. In Proverbs 21, it says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So if you wanted to make a note of where that is in the scripture, that's where you'll find it. And we're going to be going through a lot of the scriptures correlating what's going on. A lot of the information that we're going to get about Moses comes from the New Testament. So hopefully you have your Bibles there and you don't get any paper cuts as we go through and start looking at these things. But the command of Pharaoh was that every child was to be thrown into the river. Now, we know that today that the Nile River is just infested with crocodiles, and so, you know, anything that goes in the river would have been eaten by crocodiles. But then in chapter 2, we see that the Lord is working here. And he says, and there went a man out of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and pitch, and put the child therein, and laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what should be done to him. So here it is, this woman, the command of the king was that every male child shall go into the river. So what does this lady do? She takes a basket, puts her kid in the basket, and takes him and puts him in the river. So she's obeying the command of the king, right? She's following the letter of the law, but not the intent. The intent was that the kids would die, but she put it in a basket so that it would live. Now, in Hebrews, you might want to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And you might want to turn also, hold your finger there, and turn to Acts chapter 7. And we're going to get a little more insight about what's going on here. Yeah, Acts 7. Stephen's account of this thing here. Now, in Acts 7, we know that Stephen was filled with the Holy Ghost. And he was standing before the council, and he was giving an account of the history. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. And while you're turning there, I just want to read to you 1 Corinthians 1:27, just as a giggle, a ha-ha, whatever. But it's something to keep in your mind as we start to look at these things. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. So God does what he wants to do, and he makes it look so ridiculous to the worldly mind. I mean, it's just like, why would God tell this woman to do this? I mean, all of these, the command was to throw the babies in. There's no record that this was ever carried out, first of all. Okay, no record in the scriptures that this was ever done. We're presuming that it was, and that's a presumption on my part. So other people say, well, it wasn't done, but yeah, and you can put it in your own mind. But we, through our literature, through our entertainment, we have seen that the babies were thrown into the river. So here is the decree, and here is God saying, I'm going to put to foolishness the things of the wise. And notice that in verse 2, it says, in chapter 2 of Exodus, it says that it was from the house of Levi. Now, Levi, we remember we made a big deal about it when we were in chapter 49 of Genesis. Remember, Simeon and Levi were linked together in their prophecy. Remember, their anger was so great. Okay? And God chooses Levi to be the priesthood, the one that was going to oversee all of the sacrifices, all of the things of the temple, all of the things that relate to the relationship with God. All of the judges were going to be coming from the priesthood. You know, Moses and the 70 were all Levites, okay? And they were judged. They got into the law and they saw the right from the wrong, and they said, okay, this is right and this is wrong. And if you remember, Moses did all that. And then his father-in-law, Jethro, says, no, why don't you appoint 70 people and take the burden off yourself, and you just judge the hard cases. So we see that the judgment was coming from them. Now, you can't have judgment without the law. So from Adam all the way to Moses, there was no written law. There was no codex of law, of what was right and what was wrong. You know, everybody did according to the Spirit of God as the Lord had spoken to them to do. The sacrifices that they made, everything that they transpired was all done because God had told them to do so. Now this the woman and her husband was told by God to do this. And how do we know that? Okay, because in Hebrews 11:23. Going to make a case. We're going to go through here and we're going to, you know, use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And we can infer from this many things. In Hebrews 11:23, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child," or a beautiful child, "and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." So it was by faith that they did this. Now, we know that faith is not blind. Okay, you cannot do something by faith unless you know exactly what it is that you're doing. That's why it's faith. If God tells you to do something, God told Moses or told Abraham to sacrifice his son. He did so by faith. He was going through the motions by faith. Why? Because he was told to do that. It says in Romans 10:17, and you'll want to write this one down or mark it or whatever. "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith does not come by anything else but the word of God." You follow? You see, so you see how that works? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God came, and they by faith hid him for 3 months. They by faith made a basket of bulrushes and pitched it and put it into the river at the command of God. They were obedient, and therefore it was attributed to them by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What did Abraham believe? Anybody remember? God told Abraham something, and what was it that he believed?
He left Ur.
That was one thing. Yeah. What was the big thing though? I mean, that he would have a son. Exactly right. That he would have a son. And here I'm old, huh? And Sarah's old, but I'm going to believe your word. I'm going to believe it, okay? And that was what it was. It was he heard the word, he believed the word, he acted on the word. And that was accounted to him for faith. So, and that's exactly how it happens to you as well. It was accounted to you by faith because you heard the word and you responded and said, yes, this is true, by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Let's, I know you may be running out of fingers here, but let's turn to the book of Jude. And I just want to show you something real quick. You've probably seen this before, but I just wanted to point this out. The progression here. In the first verse of Jude, only one chapter, so chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are, number one, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called." It's in that order, okay? You were sanctified by God the Father. You were set apart for His use. That's what sanctified means. Set apart for the use of God. That's what sanctified means. And preserved. God is able to preserve you to the time where you would accept. Okay? Because you were called. All of these three are in line with one another. You can't have one without the other. However, there is that progression. In the beginning, God sanctified you. Jesus Christ preserved you. Remember, he says, out of all that you have given me, I have lost none. Okay? Because you were called. Whom he called, them he foreknew, and for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And that's in Romans. We can look at that. So, as you look at this, and you look at the way that this is written and how it's lined out here, how much influence did you have over any of this? None. Absolutely none. It was all God. It was according to the foreknowledge of God before the world was ever created. So, and as the old saying goes, as you know, I'm glad he did then, because if he knew me now, he would probably change his mind. So, but God doesn't go back on his word. So, and that's just joking. Okay. Of course, he would never change his mind. So, he is God. He changes not. And so, here, this is an act of faith on their part. Now, let's see. We're going to go on here. And his sister, in verse 4, it says, and his sister stood afar off, to wit. We're back in Exodus, I'm sorry. I'm going to be jumping around a little bit. So, well, we'll get to Acts. Yeah, I just wanted you to go ahead and turn there so you'd have a finger there. Yeah, go ahead and hold that. Yeah. Oh, yeah, we're not done with Acts. Yeah. Acts is.
I thought you said Acts.
I did say Acts, yes, I did. Mm-hmm. I just wanted to get you, you know.
You're right.
When I'm ready? Okay. And his sister stood afar off, to wit, what would become, what would be done to him. So the sister was there, Miriam. We know her by the name. And no, I'm fascinated that they don't give any names here. We know it's Amram and Jochebed. That were his parents' names, but they're not said here. We know that Miriam was his sister and that Aaron was his brother. But no names just yet. And that's kind of interesting, because a lot of these things that we look at, we've got to remember that embedded in these texts, the Lord has clues for other things. He has prophecies that he wants you to chase down. And there's a reason why things are listed the way that they are listed. As I made a big thing about the names of the tribes. But so his sister stood afar off to watch what was going to happen to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maids walked along by the riverside as crocodile bait, just to make sure that they were safe there for him. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. How interesting is this? The Pharaoh gives the decree that all of them should die. And where does Pharaoh's daughter find this basket? In the same place where, you know, because she's going to testify here. And when she had, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maids to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." So she knew right away what was going on here. She had been, but she had compassion on it. The Lord had given her the compassion for this child. You see how the Lord has set these things up in advance. It was all according to his plan and purpose that these things were going to happen. Confounding the wise. I mean, these guys sitting there, he's worried about his eastern gate there because of all the Hebrews in there. And what happens? He's going to now raise his enemy in his own house. He's going to nourish him. He's going to feed him. Now, this is fascinating. Now, you know, as they were faithful to do as God had said, verse 7 says, Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. So now she's got the seal of protection from the royal court, from Pharaoh's daughter, and she's getting paid for it. You know, you got to love God's economy here, you know. Got the kid, wants to keep the kid, can't keep the kid, puts it in the river, and it comes back to her, and she gets paid for it. It don't get no better than that, you know. I mean, It's almost like our country, right? Make more money sitting at home watching TV than you do out there working, you know? So, no, you don't have it.
Why?
Oh, with unemployment and all this other good stuff that you get, all the benefits and things like that. God bless our democratic nation. So, anyway.
Well,
Sure enough. A lot of faith on her part.
Oh, yeah.
You know, because you don't know. She didn't know that he was going to be picked up by somebody.
Right.
Know.
Much less for her daughter.
She figured it was going to be crocodile bait. Absolutely. But it kind of, as you look at it from that perspective, now you can look at it from Abraham's perspective when he got the call to sacrifice his son, his only son, you know. And you start to play the emotions in that. But, you know, the parents believed God and they acted on it. You see, they were obedient to the call. The call came. Now, you know, you can play in your mind what would have happened if they weren't obedient, you know. But that would be kind of a fruitless exercise. But nonetheless, now she's getting paid for nursing the child and bringing the child up and allowing her to tell the child who he is. And we're going to see that it was at this time, as he was growing up. Now, the Lilici League or something like that, what was their premise for breastfeeding? What they had a time span? What did they say?
They
just
for years.
Up to six, seven. Yeah, so... it's kind of creepy, but you know, but nevertheless, it was a time where she could ingrain this child, unnamed, this child with his heritage, who he was, you know, who had a destiny over his life. How, you know, I mean, you see these kids here, you know, that, you know, 7, 8, 9 years old. You know, they're hearing the Word of God. What do you think that they're remembering? We look at these kids, oh, they're not remembering anything. They're thinking about, you know, their Tetris games or whatever. But they're ingesting the Word of God. Some of them are. Some of them are not. But some are sleeping. Just kidding. But the Word of God is getting in. Even, you know, like as we're sleeping in service sometimes, you know, we just, and I'll take a nap or something like that, and you know, but the Word of God is getting in. I've got autopilot sometimes, you know, it just goes. But she was instructing him. She was instructing him on who God was and his lineage and what she felt that God had for his life. Now, did she know that he was going to be the Messiah? Maybe. God may have told her that. But he knew that he had some kind of a destiny because of what he's going to do next. And in verse 10, he says, "And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water." Now that's important here, where he became her son, you know, because if we look at Acts 7, verse 22, we see that back in the Acts, we see that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptian, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So after 40 years of living in the lap of luxury in Pharaoh's house, being taught in their schools, he was mighty in word and deed. He was well-bred. He was in line to take over the throne. Okay? He was being bred for to be Pharaoh in Egypt. He was of the royal line, according to Pharaoh's daughter. Now, Josephus tells us that the Pharaoh at that particular time, whose name has escaped me right now, I forgot to write it down, but at this particular time, the Pharaoh was childless at the time, didn't have a child. And so Pharaoh's daughter's son would have been heir to the throne. But as we see, you know how things go when there's no heir to the throne, the strong kind of take it over, bloody coups and things of that nature. So there was going to be a Pharaoh on the throne, but it wasn't the same one as was in this particular thing. So according to your according to the entertainment and stuff like that, you would think that it was a dynasty, but it really wasn't. It was a series of coups left and right, military coups, and the like. But in Hebrews chapter 11, 24 and 26, it says, "By faith, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." So here we see, by faith, again, by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He had to have been told who he was and what his destiny was. Because he, by faith, did these things. He wasn't going to be, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He says he put all of those things, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Verse 26 goes on to say, "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." So the treasures in Egypt, all the treasures of the world. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet lose his own soul?" So here the writer to Hebrew interjects this thought in there, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. His mother probably told him about the destiny of what the nation of Israel was going to become, the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he wanted those things rather than all of the treasures. Now, we can put that in contrast, or not contrast, but we can kind of align it up with Jacob and Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau, when the twins were in the mother's womb? God told Rebekah that the elder shall serve the younger, that the younger was going to be the one that I would love, the elder was to be the one that I hated. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why? Because Jacob longed for the things of God. He longed for the spiritual. He wanted the birthright. He wanted the line to go through him. Esau was a man of the world. He wanted the treasures of the world. The only reason he wanted the blessing was so that he could line his pockets with more stuff. And that wasn't what the real blessing was about. Same thing with here. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. Jacob wanted those things, and he was reproached for it. "Oh, you're a mama's boy. You're a house boy. You know, you're not a man of the world. You don't even like football. I mean, come on. You know, or soccer or any of this manly stuff. You just wanted to do other things. You just want to talk about God. You want to talk about all of these, the things of your heritage. And now, you know, who needs that kind of stuff? You can't eat it." And so when he came in from the field faint because he hadn't caught anything, he sold his birthright to his brother. He says, "Hey, look, okay, what good is it to me if I'm dead? So you take it. Go ahead, have it." And so he did. So he coveted those things. He coveted the spiritual. And here Moses is doing the same thing. When he came to his years, at 40 years old, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so in verse 11, he now sets out to fulfill his destiny. But he's doing it without getting instruction to do so. Up to this point, he knew what he was. He knew what he was supposed to do, but he hadn't gotten the direction yet. He didn't have that weight training. He had all of the training of the world on how to be a good ruler and how to be a good administrator, how to rule a country, how to take care of folks, things of that nature. But he didn't have God's go-ahead. He hadn't been trained by God. And so we're going to see what happens when you step out in your own will. When you think that I know best, this is the way God's calling me. I haven't really heard, but I believe this is the way that God's leading me. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Yeah. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptians and hid him in the sand. So this guy had boldness. The guy had, you know, he had the wherewithal to be able to do this. He looked around, make sure nobody was watching, and he went and he killed this guy. Now, let's just go on. And then he went out on the second day. Behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said unto him, "What did the wrong? Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. So here it is, hadn't been one day gone by. He thought he had covered his tracks well, but the rumors were flying. Everybody knew about him. But what is it that he said here? Who made you a prince and a ruler over us? Nobody did. Well, my mama told me that I was going to be, so, you know, I must have, and basically that's all he had to go on. He had not yet met the Lord. He had not yet got his marching orders. He may have known that he was been selected for something, but he hadn't gotten direction to move out yet. And what was he supposed to do? Wait for the directions. That's what we are supposed to do. Wait for the direction. And what should we be doing while we're waiting for direction? Getting in and knowing the Lord. What's going to happen? The Lord is going to speak to us and give us the direction on which way to move. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Absolutely right. And that's what we have, by the Word of God. And we're going to see what the difference is. Now, if we go through the Scriptures, we can see a whole lot of different things about people that Gideon. Okay, remember Gideon? Gideon is in a cave, and he's threshing wheat in a cave so that the Amalekites don't come and take it. All right. So he's in this cave, and the Lord meets him and says, "Hey, I want you to go out and fight for Israel. I want you to bring peace to Israel once again." And so he goes through all the series of things, and he gathers 33,000 men or something. It was over 100,000 men. And the Lord says, no, that's too many. And so he cuts it down to 33,000. Then he goes, he's getting ready to go, and he goes down by the lake and says, all of those that lap up the water with their faces in the water and lap it up with their tongues like a dog, I want you to send them home. And those that bow down with their weapons in their hands and they scoop it up with their hands and drink, I want them to be the ones that are going to save Israel. You have too many, and so we need to cut it down to a number that I can use. And so it came down to 300 against hundreds of thousands. Okay, this whole group of Amalekites was going to be defeated by the one, and through a series of dreams. But it was God that was saying that this is what I want you to do. He was getting the word as he was going along. He was being obedient to the call, and as the Lord, he was going, he was getting more and more and more instruction. Look at Joshua. When Joshua was entering into the land, the first place that they went was the stronghold of all of the nations. Jericho was the strongest kingdom in all of the tribes of people that were in the land. There were seven tribes in there, and Jericho was the strongest. And so what was his battle plan? What was his plan of attack? The Lord met him and said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go take everybody and march around the city one day. Once a day for six days. And on the seventh day, I want you to march around it seven times. And at the end of the seventh time, I want you to blow your trumpet. And then the walls are going to fall down and you're going to go in and take the city. Can you try to explain to your generals and stuff how this is a good plan? You know, it has to be by faith. And the Lord was with Joshua, and they respected Joshua, and they believed him because he had heard from God, and he told them, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But again, this is foolishness in the eyes of the world. And you can go time and time and time again. Look at Saul of Tarsus. As he was going into Damascus to wreak havoc on the church at Damascus, he met the Lord. And what happened? Boom, bingo. We got a different game plan. Okay? I'm going to go into Arabia and get taught for 3 years before I do anything. Okay? I'm going to get the word from the Lord first. And he was taught 3 years in Arabia before he came back to Damascus and started preaching the gospel there. And his whole life was different, but he had a mission. He knew that he was the apostle to the Gentiles because the Lord had told him so. He met face to face with the Lord. Isaiah met face to face with the Lord. Ezekiel met face to face with the Lord and went on into their respective ministries. But when God calls somebody to do something, he reveals himself to it. And he usually reveals it through his written word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If you can sit there and look at Scripture and say, yes, I am doing exactly what the Lord wants me to do, then you're walking by faith. But if you can look at the Word and say, you know what, I'm doing something that the Word says that doesn't say that I should be doing. Well, what is it then that you should be doing? You should be backing off from that. saying, hey, look, I'm taking a breather here. Okay? I don't know why I was into this, but the Word says that I shouldn't be involved in this. Okay? And it's okay to do that. To sit back and say, Lord, have you really called me to do this? Is this really what it is that you want me to do? You should be able to, chapter and verse, say, give an account to anybody that asks why you're doing the things that you're doing. Now, in today's society, it's on the blogosphere and whatever, there's a lot of people out there that feel that God has called them to be a tear down of other people's ministries. You know, to look for faults, to find faults, to look out for false ministries. And if that is their calling, fine. But judge the heart. What heart are you doing it in? Are you doing it in the heart of restoration? Are you meeting with that person and saying, look, these things that you're doing, they're against Scripture, or they don't line up with Scripture? Is it just because that they don't align up with the way that you feel about things? Well, that doesn't cut it. What cuts it is it going against Scripture? You need to make sure that when you do something, that you're doing something because the Lord has prescribed, hey, this is not right. This is against Scripture. You can go then and try to restore that person. But you do it in a biblical manner. You don't do it with hatred. You don't do it with malice. And you don't do it with the same kind of animosity that you're facing. You have to do it in the love of God. That's how you know that God has sent you, because God has put that love in your heart. And you're being dominated by that. And always God's heart is for restoration. The whole book, as I said from time to time, is a book of redemption. It's about God reconciling man to himself. That's why we're looking at this. We're seeing what great lengths he went through to do this. And so in Acts 7, chapter 7, verse 24, it says, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver him, but they understood not. Now it kind of goes in the same thing with what Jesus did too, right? When he came, he was rejected by his brethren. Who made you a prince or a divider? In fact, he said that, you know, somebody came up to him and says, hey, have my brother divide the goods. And he says, man, who made me a divider among you? You see, he was almost poo-pooing the idea. That's why he came, but not at this particular time. He didn't come as judge. He came as Savior. He came as the servant this time. So, okay, so on the second day, he's gone out, and the thing is well known. And in Acts 7, 26, 28, it says, and the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye the wrong one to another? So he's assuming that they knew they were going to know who he was because he was interfering, he was interjecting. Why? To have them set at one again. To reconcile them. That was the ministry that he thought that he had there. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? So not one day has gone by, and already the rumor mill has spread out. And so here he is now, and he said, who made thee a prince and a judge? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now in Hebrews 11, 27, he says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Now, it kind of puts a different slant, a different spin on it. As we read it here, it looks like he's afraid and he's running away. But according to Hebrews, this side of the cross, it says, by faith he did these things. He left by faith, as seeing him who is invisible. Now we know that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they all testified that we are pilgrims and strangers on this earth. They looked for a city who hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They didn't look for their reward in this life, but they were waiting for that which is to come. The New Jerusalem that was coming it down. And so now we see he goes to the land of Midian, and he sits down by a well. Well, a lot of guys, well, that pun intended, but there's a few guys that met women by the well. Eliezer met Rebecca at a well. Isaac meets Rebecca at a well. Jacob meets Rachel at a well. And Jesus meets a woman by the well. Okay? Just a couple of examples of how important it is to hang around wells. So if you're a young man and you're looking for a bride, you might want to check out some wells. But your destinies will definitely be different. If you're walking by faith and you're hanging out at a well, then make sure that it's the well of living water, not the usual watering holes that they have today. Now, the priests of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. We're in Exodus. I'm sorry, what? 16. I'm sorry. I do tend to die. I'm sorry. I guess, should I write them all down? And then... Sorry. No, I don't think we're going to make it to chapter 4. So. We might. You never know. All right, verse 16. It says, "Now the priests of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he says, 'How is it that you are come so soon today?'" So this must be an ongoing thing, you know. They draw the water, the shepherds come, they take the water, and then they got to wait until the shepherds are gone before they can water their own flocks again. And so it becomes a normal thing because there was no sons to help them. But then Moses comes along and he helps them. And he said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." So he's got 7 daughters. He wants to, you know, get them fixed up here. "And Moses was content to dwell with the man and gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter." Now, the father here, the father's name here is Reuel. And Reuel means friend of God. But remember, he's a priest of Midian. And so when we see here, and we're going to see in chapter 3 and on, it's going to be called Jethro. Jethro is basically, loosely translated, "Your Excellency." Okay? So it's the same guy, it's just a different name. We remember as people got new names, like Joseph got a name, and it was after the name of their gods and things like that. When Daniel was a captive in Babylon, he had a name, Belteshazzar, okay, which has to do with the son of the god of Baal or something like that, or Bel or what have you. And the Hebrew children all got names after the names of the gods of the place. So it was customary for them in a priestly or a kingly name to or in a kingly rulership to have names, you know, have different names according to their, you know, whatever it is that they wanted to be called. Nebuchadnezzar was a name. It wasn't necessarily the name he was born with, but it was the name that he took on. And we can see that in the kings of in Europe. You know, they had a different name when they were born, but as they ascended the throne, they took on a name: James the Second, James the Third, you know, or George the Fifth, things of that nature. Now they're just naming them as that, but that wasn't always the case, and it wasn't the case here. As they moved on into their priesthood, or whether they took on different names that would befit their stature, friend of God. That kind of a thing. But whose God was he a friend of? And as we start to look at this, we're going to see that, again, another lesson for us and you young people is not to be unequally yoked, because that may cause you problems later on, as we're going to see. Here we see Moses, who was a Hebrew. They thought he was an Egyptian, and he didn't, you know, as they got to know him, they realized that he was a Hebrew rather than an Egyptian. But Zipporah, they were the daughters of Ishmael. They were of a different tribe, and they were not to intermix or intermingle. They were supposed to stay one with another. Remember the Amram and Jochebed. They were both of the tribe of Levi. They had that destiny that they said, "Hey, we're going to stay within our tribes." And that's how, you know, the inheritances were kept in the family by not marrying outside of the tribe. They became sequestered one to another. And we see that all the way up into the time of Zechariah as well. Zechariah took a wife of Levi, and he was a priest and took a wife of Levi. And that tradition carries on even today. They stay within the tribes. And so Moses, verse 21, Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. So people can take a lot of things. You know, sometimes they, you know, just fluff things off. Okay, this is just the way things are. But when times get really, really bad, they start to cry out to God. And that's why God sometimes has them go through bad times, so that they will cry out, because they get too comfortable in their own resources. Oh, well, I've got this job, I've had this job for quite a while, and oh, it's not too bad, it's not a bad job, it pays the bills, blah, 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 but things are starting to get bad now, and when things get really bad, then you start to cry out to God, you start to look elsewhere. Yeah, Jess? Yeah, absolutely. They cried out to God because things got so very bad, and the book of Judges is a perfect example of that. 20, 30 years go down the road, the oppressors really oppress them. What was it? In Exodus 1, we saw that they had rigor and hard bondage. You know, rigor being just being surly and nasty to them, just because they could. And so it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and the cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now that's important. That's something to remember. He remembered his covenant with Abraham. Okay? And that's one thing that we need, that's kind of important as far as being unequally yoked. There are certain traditions and things like that that went with the Abrahamic covenant, such as circumcision. And we're going to see that that's going to be an issue when Moses goes into the land of Egypt. In chapter 4, we're going to see that there's a strange little thing in there that where God comes to kill him. But we'll cover that a little bit later when we get there. But just to keep that in mind, that this is what it is. It's the covenant that I gave with Abraham, that your seed will inherit this land. Okay? You'll be in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, but I'm going to bring you out with a mighty hand. And this is the beginning of that mighty hand. And he's setting all of this stuff up. And it's going to get real exciting for us, but for them, it's going to get really, really difficult. It's going to get more and more difficult. As the birth pangs start to happen, they get harder and harder and harder. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them, or he remembered them. I guess we can go on just a little bit more. Next week, I'm going to go back over this, but we're really going to start to get into some of the Levitical customs and some of the Levitical settings for these, and they will be important to understand, because if you understand it now, when we get to the book of the Revelation, it's going to read like yesterday's newspaper, because all of these models, these types, these idioms that we're going to see in here, God uses over and over and over again. So I'm going to go through a lot of not technical background stuff, but we're going to be bringing in a lot of the things from the sacrifices and from the temple and from the tabernacle. And we're going to see how they play an important role even here, but more so if we understand those things, how they're going to help us to understand the things to come. And a lot of people don't understand the book of the Revelation, can't understand it because they don't know their Old Testament. The Old Testament tells us exactly what's transpiring, but people don't realize it. They don't know it because they don't know this. They don't really want to go into this because, hey, that's Old Testament. We're New Testament, and we'll just stay in the New Testament. But there's a wealth of information that we really need to have because we don't have it. We're not ingrained with it because we're not Hebrews, because we're not Jewish. These things are not taught to us. So we just have to sometimes stumble through these things. And once we get a handle on them, though, man, it just opens up a whole different aspect of what the Word of God is all about. What it is that He's doing. The things that He did in the Old Testament, we can see, wow, I can understand this now. Why the things happened in the Revelation the way that they did. Exactly how they did. And you'll begin to see that prophecy becomes a little bit more clearer to you. That you're able to, you see these idioms and you'll be able to spot them and say, wait a minute, that was used for this particular aspect of the sacrifices. And, oh yeah, I see the correlation now. So, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Now Horeb is not a particular mountain. It's more like a mountain range or a mountain set. Okay, Sinai being one of the mountains in this set. So when you see Horeb and when you see Sinai, know that it's talking about a range in effect. This range happens to be in Saudi Arabia, by the way. And we learn that from the New Testament. Not from the Old Testament. We realize that Sinai was not in the peninsula of Sinai, but it was on the peninsula of Saudi Arabia. As Paul, because that's where Paul went. And when he was talking about it, he said that when he was contrasting Sarah and Hagar, he was saying Sarah is Jerusalem, but Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. So you might have missed that going through the New Testament, but hopefully this will bring it to light that Horeb was there. And if you do a little study about Horeb, you're going to see that some interesting things happen on Horeb. In 1 Kings 19, it talks about this is where Elijah went when he was running from Jezebel, and this is where Elijah meets God, and all kinds of different things start to happen there. So. And there are some other things in the New Testament that you might find interesting on Mount Horeb. So I'll leave that to your study, and we'll bring out some more of that stuff next week as well. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, if any of you have ever been out west, you ever seen tumbleweeds? Anybody know what a tumbleweed is? Okay, they're these big brushes. And they're not uncommon out in the desert. Now, the bush that we're talking about here was called an acacia bush. It had thorns. It was the thorn bush of the desert, if you will. And it got hot out there. And if you're familiar with spontaneous combustion, what happens when the conditions are right, the bush dries out, and it's just this big bush. I mean, it looks like a bush with no leaves on it, you know, like real tight, a little bush, like a tumbleweed. And the winds start to blow, the hot winds start to blow, and it will spontaneously combust. If you've ever been out to the desert in any length of time, you've seen it happen. But what happens is these bushes, they go up and they're out that quick. I mean, they just, and that's it. But this bush particularly that caught his attention was on fire, but it kept burning. And this was what was unusual. Now, he had been in the backside of the desert for 40 years, keeping his sheep. So he had seen these things go on and off like this. Probably kept him up at night. Oh, another one's going off. Come on, you know, trying to get some sleep here, you know. But the bushes, this bush continuously burned. And there's a significance to that. The angel of the Lord here, as a, I'm going to throw out a $5 word here, it's called a theophany. Okay, and what that is, it's a incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That's what this is. When you see these terms, the angel of the Lord, that's what it's talking about. The angel of the Lord is a theophany. It was the same theophany that Joshua saw on the eve of battle from Jericho. And throughout the scriptures, when you see this, this is Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate appearance. And so he had everything to do with what was being transpired here. And if we look at the Gospel of John in chapter 8, it talks about an incident where where Jesus is having a conversation, rather heated conversation, with the Pharisees, and they ask him about his parentage. They says, "Who is your father?" You know, because they had this Jesus had this shroud about, over his life because of the things that had transpired with Joseph and Mary way back when, and he gives them a little lesson on their parentage, and he also tells them, he says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the Pharisee says, "Thou art not yet 52 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" And Jesus makes the statement. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Okay? And what he's doing there is he's claiming to be the voice of the burning bush. Because that's the voice. In verse 14, he says, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am." He says, "Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." And the Pharisees knew exactly what he was saying because, well, us being Gentiles, we would have missed it. But they came to our rescue, and they said, because the Pharisees picked up stones to throw at him. He says, "For what good work are you going to stone me?" And he says, "Not for any good work, but because you, being a man, have made yourself equal with God." And so he's claiming here to be that. And so, you know, it's neat that the Pharisees come to our aid, because us being Gentiles, we wouldn't have caught that. But here it is that Jesus is the voice of the burning bush. He is the one that's giving the law. When he says, "Lo, the volume of the book, it is written of me," that's what he's talking about. I gave it to you. I wrote it, and I wrote it about me to reveal to you. And we, as Gentiles, as believers now, we have to believe that he wants to speak to us. When we read the word, we prayerfully consider the things that are written here, and he reveals it to us. Now, mixed with faith, or mixed with that seed of faith that he gives us, it creates more faith in us. We have that assurance that he is speaking to us, that this is true, that this is the word of God, that he is directing me. We have the peace that passes all understanding. We have the confidence to know that he's leading us, that he's guiding us, that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And it isn't because of us. It isn't us manufacturing it. It's because he is doing the work and doing the leading. So next week we're going to get into the acacia bush. We're going to get into all kinds of different things here about what's going on here. My wife's favorite part, I mean, she's always walking on holy ground, because it says that draw off thy foot up from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. She hates shoes, so she always gets on me. How can you wear those shoes? And God says she should be barefoot in my presence. So she's always walking in the presence of God. So we can keep her in prayer, because she still has to live with me. But yeah. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we just come before you with thanksgiving and praise. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for just your abundant mercy for us, toward us. And Lord, we just thank you that you lead us and guide us. We pray, Lord, as we leave this place, Lord, that we would be witnesses for you. Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. Lord, those that we come in contact with, Lord, I pray that you would give us the boldness to speak. Oh, Lord, we, like Moses, are slow of tongue, and we just don't have the words to say, and we just don't have the confidence to say them sometimes. So, Father, I just pray that you would fill us with your boldness, with your words. Give us that confidence to know that as we walk out, we are being led by you, and that every person that we come in contact with has been ordained by you from the foundation of the world. So, Father, I just pray that we would walk in boldness, in the Spirit and the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.